discuss it or something. All right, who'd like to start?
Well, sometimes in online debates, I try to answer religion and philosophy questions on an online Q&A board.
Right.
And sometimes atheists, agnostics, particularly neo-pagans, like to throw out this thing, the Bible is myth. It was, some of them actually have the audacity to say that it was written by Constantine. Others say it was compiled by Constantine.
Yeah.
The whole thing about him throwing out certain things and putting in other things. What kind of evidence do we have for the earliest manuscripts, dating methods, things of that sort?
Do you want me to answer that whole question or just the dating manuscript question portion of it?
As much as you can do in the time we have.
Okay. Question is, it sounds to me like your friends there online are spending too much time with Da Vinci. Because in the Da Vinci novel and other places like that, the question has to do with Constantine. And in Da Vinci, Constantine is, according to Da Vinci novel, Jesus was just a man until Constantine made him God, and nobody believed he was divine until that point. There were 80 gospels around. The Christian commandos, let's say, the Christian Orthodox nuts, weeded everything out except for their own stuff, burnt the other gospels, according to Da Vinci, and put only their gospels in its place. So they commandeered all the other materials so that theirs was the only one, declare everybody else a heretic. In other words, it was a strong arm movement. A strong-arm political and religious movement, not unlike certain jihad-type movements today, right? Only they weren't killing people, but they were commandeering their writings, and just a lot of claims like that. Okay, you ask the question, what kind of evidence is there? Zero. No evidence for this. In fact, there's so much evidence to the contrary that it's just... I mean, critics are what were writing critiques of the Da Vinci material. Let me just make several comments. If somebody asked me about the deity of Christ portion of that, did Constantine make Jesus divine? I would say that you have Jesus declaring his own divinity. We have that especially from titles like Son of Man and Son of God. We don't have time to go into this unless somebody just really wants to push it. But Son of Man is not a title of humanity, it's a title of deity, I think is the best way to say that and see that. So Jesus makes his own claim. Secondly, the earliest church taught that he was deity. Now I mentioned today in the lecture that some books are coming out, I have one of them right here on the chair, that try to drive a wedge and say that there are different kinds of Christologies in the early church. Some people believe Jesus was divine, some said he wasn't. We don't have any data for somebody in the early church who does not believe that Jesus was divine. I talked about the guy who cites the Gospel of James, and there's two major comments in a very short epistle about the deity of Christ, and he says, or implies, or, you know, others suggest, maybe Christians added those to the Gospel of James. There's absolutely no evidence for any addition to the epistles at those points. So you have, number one, Jesus claiming it. Number two, the early church. Now, in my lecture today, I talked about embedded statements. Remember we talked about the little creedal passages? If you go back to the creedal passages only, which often go back to the 30s A.D., according to critics, they predate the books that they were written in by decades. Those early creedal passages have very high Christologies. In fact, I'm willing to say that with the possible exception of the Gospel of John, possible exception of John, and maybe I've got to think about this more, maybe including John, with the possible exception of John, the highest Christology we have comes from those early embedded statements. So almost, you could say it this way, the earlier the comment, the higher the Christology. Totally opposed to the Da Vinci stuff. All right, then what about the text? Dan Brown says there were 80, with Dan Brown's character, says there were 80 Gospels, and we only have four. That's because we commandeered them and threw out all the other ones and burned them. Okay. When was the completion of the New Testament canon? About 100 A.D. The Christian Church included virtually every book written by 100 A.D. There was no commandeering, there was no burning of other sources, not one bit of data for that. There's no way there were 80 Gospels in the ancient world. There were a fair number of Gospels, but you have to go to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries for most of them. It's not our fault that there were only 4 Gospels by 100 AD. and we took all four. So, number one, we were very inclusive. You know, people say, look at the difference between Mark and John. Look at the dispute that I mentioned in Galatians 2 between James and Peter. Christians don't try to hide these issues. The dispute between Barnabas and Paul. Peter denies his Lord. Those are very clearly taught in Scripture. So there are things like that in the early church. But no book burning, no other Gospels. We simply included virtually every book we have. As far as manuscript evidence, we have most of the New Testament from early papyri, 150 to 200 A.D. Now that's, at the end of the New Testament is 100 A.D., that's only 50 to 100 years after the end of the New Testament. And that's excellent attestation. In the ancient world, if you have documents 700 years later, that's like Caesar and Pliny. You're doing really, really well at plus 700. Most ancient documents are about 1,000, 1,100, 1,400. And some of those in that category are several of the works of Plato and Aristotle. So at every one of these turns, we not only are these claims false, but we have good data to say they're false. And by the way, very few critics will dispute this data. It's kind of the real radical websites that list this kind of stuff and give fodder for people who want to use it. I'll give you one example of contrast. Here's where I thought you were going with your question. A grad student of mine, a few years ago, one of his hobbies is surveying radical anti-Christian websites. And he said that about 90% of these websites give this Christians copy from ancient mythology argument. It's widespread among the radical anti-Christian sorts. However, when you look at scholars, I'm not saying a scholar who just makes a hint, oh, they might have borrowed that. I mean who thinks we borrowed hook, line, sinker, all our major ideas. There are very, very few. So there's a disconnect between fairly radical scholars and radical lay people who use these radical websites. Just kind of have to know who you're talking to. By the way, the thing we're getting ready to put online, this debate I have with Tim Callahan, is that his name? Tim Callahan. He's a guy who wrote a 500-page book, The Secret Origins of the Bible, Sean? Secret Origins of the Bible. Whenever you hear a secret kind of thing, they're going to tell you something nobody else knows. The reason nobody else knows it, because there's no data for it. And Sean was there the night of the debate. It's fair to say, I'm not being mean, Kim Callahan was a nice guy, but he did not back up what he said. I challenged him at every point. That myth does not predate Christianity. There's no resurrection on that myth. And the debate lasted for about 32 minutes. The reason it was so short, it was for dumb for television. And the network edited it down to, do you remember? Something like 13 or 14 minutes. And those 13 or 14 minutes, it was on PAX TV. That should be online. But we're going to debate that myth question. So that's a little bit about what you're talking about, because that comes up in DaVinci too.
Mm-hmm. The dates you gave of 150 to 200 A.D. for the papyri, that would be the physical date of those copies, when those copies were created?
The physical dates of the papyri. Mm-hmm. And if you want names for them, there's two major collections. One's the Chester Beatty Papyri, B-E-A-T-T-Y, Chester Beatty Papyri. And the other one is the Bodmer Papyri, B-O-D-M-E-R. They're the earliest papyri from about 150 to 250 A.D. Don't forget, you have to subtract 100 because that's the ground zero for the end of the New Testament. So the earliest there is about plus 50, and the latest is about plus 150, which is extremely early for texts in the ancient world.
So you just said that Christian text was compiled about 150 A.D.?
Yes, question is, were the Christian texts compiled? What do you mean? You mean copies?
Yeah.
Well, we have the Bible starts being copied right away. We have how early do we have references to the New Testament? Okay, before the New Testament is even finished, approximately 100 A.D. You have Clement of Rome, very, very important source. Clement of Rome, maybe the same Clement mentioned the Book of Philippians. He's associated with Peter. He's associated with Paul. This Clement quotes widely from the Synoptic Gospels. You have Clement, 97 A.D. You have Ignatius from 107, just 10 years later. You have Polycarp from 110. And unfortunately, a very important writer named Papias, 125. We only have fragments of his work. But from those four guys, we have references to the Gospels. We have wide citations from the Synoptic material and wide citations from Paul's epistles. By the way, just a quick canonical comment. Gospels, Acts, and Paul's epistles were accepted immediately as scripture. One of the claims on these sorts of literature is that the canon was not chosen, New Testament canon was not chosen until Nicaea in 325 AD, or subtract Jesus' death, 300 years after Jesus, 295 years after Jesus. Nicaea does not even give a list of books. Such as false. They didn't vote on a book on a list of books. Secondly, we have what's called, I'm going backwards now. Secondly, we have what's called the Muratorian Canon, or the Muratorian Fragment from 180 AD. So it's 145 years earlier, almost a century and a half. And it's called the Muratorian Fragment for a reason. It breaks off, so we don't know the books at the end. But the Muratorian Fragment has almost all the books in the New Testament as being accepted way back in 180 AD. Then we have Tatian's fourfold gospel, 170 AD. He lists the four gospels side by side, only the four gospels, side by side. And then you go back to this foursome I mentioned earlier, Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias, and they cite widely from Paul's epistles and the gospels from 97 to 110 AD, plus Papias in 125. So very, very, very early quotations and attestations. It has been said, I've not checked this out, but it's said widely by scholars, that you can put together almost the entire New Testament from apostolic quotations by themselves. So if the New Testament manuscripts had ever disappeared, been burned, persecution, whatever, we could put together a New Testament from the quotations of the Church Fathers. In fact, some have claimed we have everything but seven verses in the writings of the apostolic fathers. It's pretty incredible.
That somewhere in one of your books, though.
I don't cite that stat. I see it all the time, and some scholars say, is either one of you guys aware of where they might get a quote like that? That we could put together the New Testament from the early Christian?
I mean, just from reading them, and I'm not saying it's overwhelming.
If you guys get a copy of, there's two places you can get this data for yourself, but if you're good with the computer, I'll suggest the second one. Because the anti-Nicene, Nicene, and post-Nicene fathers, that's just sets of books, they're huge, each set is like this. Because you can get these things online now, CBD is selling these books for like $10 a volume, and they're huge. They'll barely go on your shelf, they're pretty thick. You get these writings yourself, but I'd suggest you spend a little more, well, by the time you spend $10 a book, it's going to be pretty expensive. But you can get them online, Mike Lacona has it, and it's sickening. When I'm talking to him, I'll say, what about the word latruo, the Greek word that has that's a major term in the Son of Man discussions? Mike says, hold on, Doc. Latruo is used 146 times in early church fathers, is used in 97 AD, 125 AD. So I said, get it online and do that kind of stuff and really get good with this stuff, and then you could probably punch that stuff in and find the answers to those kind of questions.
And what do you do, just Google?
Well, you can Google it, but what they do is you get the anti-Nicene, which means before, A-N-T-E, anti-Nicene, Nicene, and post-Nicene fathers. That's everybody for a few hundred years. And when it's searchable. It's searchable on your computer.
Bible.
Searchable software.
Bible.crosswalk.com. Go to history. It's all there.
That get picked up, you think?
Probably.
Good. Why don't you give it one more time?
Bible.crosswalk.com.
What do you
click
think
on history?
How much is? What do you think the anti-Nicene, post-Nicene fathers would cost to put on your computer?
To put on? Oh, it's on their website. You can use it right on the internet.
It's free?
For free. Nothing.
Is it searchable?
Yeah, somewhat. Not quite as searchable as the biblical text, but it's.
Ask Mike Lacona if you want a searchable version, if you want to do some heavy research in this. He'll tell you where to get it. You go to Mike's house. Mike's got very few books on his shelves. He's got everything on his computer. Whole library on the computer. Makes me sick.
They made a statement on TV concerning this Judas-Jesus controversy they were going to have. I think on CNN. I don't think any of y'all ever see that. See about it.
The one they just aired?
Yeah, I didn't
watch it. Tomorrow night is tomorrow night, right? Because it's a 2-hour special on National Geographic Channel.
And they mentioned the Hammurabi.
A Nag Hammadi. Probably Nag Hammadi, Gnostic text.
some kind of scrolls too.
Yep, that's the. You want to know what those are? They were discovered in 1948, 3 years before the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were in Nag Hammadi, is where they were discovered in Egypt. And there's other things besides these, but there's a collection of Gnostic works. And they were published. I believe the title was the Nag Hammadi Library, published by James Robinson, editor. Now, you mentioned the Gospel, you folks mentioned the Gospel of Judas, which you're hearing about this week. Nobody. Well, no scholars. Even liberal scholars think that the Gospel of Judas is helpful in reconstructing the life of Jesus or the life of Judas. The book actually comes, they say, from 300 to 400 AD, but in its earliest form, it probably dates to 150. And to quote James Robinson, the leading Nag Hammadi, the leading Gnostic scholar in the country, Robinson says in one of these interviews, you know, the TV's, bless their heart, they want you to watch, right? So they're going to say things like, will this make us refigure the life of Jesus? Well, the answer is no, but they're going to ask the question. And will this make us reconsider Judas may have been a hero instead of the goat? Because in the Gospel of Judas, Jesus worked with Judas so that Judas would betray him as part of Jesus' plan to be betrayed. So Judas actually was the good disciple. Gnostics twist a lot of things like that, where the heroes become the goats and so on. Anyway, James Robinson, quite a bit down on the left-hand side of the theological spectrum, and he asked the question, does this tell us anything about Jesus or Judas? And he says, this tells us nothing historical about Jesus, nothing historical about Judas. He says there's a very simple reason for it. It's too late. And I really appreciate it when critics have the guts to say that. Because they too frequently will say, well, it's pretty late, but who knows if there's some earlier ideas in there. You know when they're straining to get something back in to compete with the first century, which they do not have first century data. And they would like to get it back there, so they just kind of etch some of those things back a little bit. Take all the ideas in them are... And they just scramble to try to make, as I said this morning over breakfast, it's a theory in want of evidence. The theory that says there's more than one Jesus, there's more than one take on him. You can have this kind of Jesus, that kind of Jesus, this kind, that kind. And all the data, you can just pick the Jesus you want, and we're all going to heaven, and we're all up paths up the same mountain. And early sources say there were different interpretations. Yeah, right. If you want to compare the first century sources to 150 and 175 and 200 sources, yeah. There's a lot of choices out there. Do you want to believe Judas betrayed Jesus? Or do you want to believe he's the hero? Well, you got a gospel from plus 40, and you got a gospel from plus 120. Well, if we just kind of jumble them all up and bring them all out here together and pick and choose which ones we want. Wow, we have various Jesuses. But I'll tell you something. According to historiography, you can't do that. And any kind of study of historiography, you want early sources, and I want the sources. The earlier the text and the closer the text to the data, the earlier it is, and with an author who's in position to know, the earlier it is, the better off you are. And they want to get these second century sources and say that they compete with Christian sources. They don't. But that's what they need to come up with these many interpretations of Jesus.
Can you talk a little bit about what you think about the quote from Paul that he said, if I cannot preach anything, I can only preach one thing, I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Right, I preach nothing but Christ and crucified in Romans. Okay, question is, would I make a comment about that? I think clearly the gospel was the center of Paul's proclamation. And when Paul defines the gospel, as I said earlier, he defines it as deity, death, resurrection. In fact, my guess is, if you go to that text and you look it up, you're going to find a discussion of all those things right there in the media context. Because Paul always, especially like the way Luke portrays him in Acts, where he's going out and preaching, Peter too, critics believe some of those early embedded comments are also the book of Acts. When you go back and look at those texts, same sort of presentation. You have the deity, death, resurrection. That was the center of their preaching. They majored in the major. Now when Paul goes to Romans 14:15, you know, he makes comments like, well, what about meat offered to idols, or what about vegetarianism, or what about worship on the seventh day? He'll mention other issues, and he'll say, let everyone be persuaded in their own mind. So Paul really has a major on the major and pray about and have convictions in the minor, but don't fight over it. The famous comment attributed to several early Christian fathers, John Chrysostom, Augustine, basically the problem is that there should be agreement in the essentials and love in the non-essentials. That's why we have different churches today, some of which are pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, amill, you know, congregational form of government or a higher church government. Those things are up for discussion. You know, different worship forms, we use this kind of music, they use that kind of music. A lot of differences. And there are a lot of differences in a lot of doctrines. But Christians generally really band together when it comes to the fundamental issues. That's because, like I said today, the fundamentals are clearly lined up as fundamentals in Scripture, and they're also those doctrines that have the best, that have the strongest evidence. In fact, I'll say this. How do you know the fundamentals in Scripture? Number one, they're taught clearly in Scripture. Secondly, they're taught as fundamentals in Scripture. Thirdly, they're attended by the best evidence. And fourthly, they occupy that position of the earliest church writings as well. So we have differences in non-essentials. But I think Paul was after the gospel there and sticking with the center. Remember he said in 1 Corinthians 9, isn't it? He says, to those under the law, I become as one under the law, and those who without the law, I become as one without the law, so that by any means I might lead people to Christ. I think that's a method that I outlined this morning, what I call the minimal facts argument. I think Paul's saying, if you want to talk like you believe the Old Testament, let's talk Old Testament. Oh, you're a Greek, you don't believe the Old Testament? Let's talk without the Old Testament. Well, I'll get you the gospel no matter what. And we talk to the Greeks who don't have the Old Testament. He cites their poets, philosophers, and says, basically, don't argue with me. Your own people agree with me. So he's using that kind of minimal facts approach. I think Paul is able, seriously, this is, I don't think this is a modern rereading of Paul. I think Paul was able to take you from where you were to the gospel.
All the early Christians had was the Old Testament until they started writing letters.
Until we get the earliest epistles. Now, I'll tell you what, here's a question for you. Of what did earliest Christian preaching look like before we had the first New Testament book? What do you think the answer to that is? Of what did earliest Christian preaching consist before we get our first New Testament book?
Going into the Old Testament scriptures and bringing out the Messiah and showing how Jesus fulfilled the Messiah.
And we know that from Acts, don't we? Now watch this. You ask an evangelical, of what did earliest Christian preaching consist before we had a book? They'll say, read Acts. Read the Acts sermons. Mm-hmm. You ask a critic, and the critic says, read the Acts sermons. You say, oh, we both agree? No. They don't like the historicity of Acts, by and large. They don't like the historicity of Acts. But you know what they do like, oftentimes? Those embedded passages in Acts, the early preaching points. And they're pretty much agreed. I'll tell you what chapters you should find them in. These early preaching points are in Acts 1 to 5, 10, 13, and 17. Those are the key passages. 1 through 5, not the whole chapters, but the little preaching points in them. 1 through 5, 10, 13, and 17. And they're early synopses. Here's how, there are several ways you can tell where these embedded, what I call footnotes today. There are several places where you can tell where they are in the New Testament. In some places the writer just says, that's what it is. Twice Paul says, I've given you what I was given. Sometimes he says, observe the traditions of the elders. Once he says, here's a trustworthy saying. So sometimes they just plainly tell you they're passing something out. But other times, you got to know Greek real well, but other times the syntax of this little, we'd block it off as a quote. By the way, I don't super highly recommend the NIV as a great translation, although I read from it. There's some issues. But the NIV and a number of other translations, they will set off the early creedal passages, Philippians 2, 1 Timothy 3:16. They set them off as verse, and your translation may do that. They set them off as verse like you would set off a block quote with an end note today. And like I said, sometimes the author says it's that. But sometimes the way you tell, the author doesn't warn you. He just does it. And the way you can tell, you say, that sounds pretty subjective to me. No, they've got some really good tests. And what it is there's a break in the syntax. You know how you try to quote somebody, and you try to make your language work into that quote? You can't always get the tense right. You can't always get that. So you got to add extra words to make it flow. Well, they're not that careful. It doesn't flow real well sometimes. And so I just go into this quote. So the syntax is broken sometimes. They use words that, this isn't always a great test, but they use words that the author nowhere else uses. They use vocabulary that, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and following has vocabulary words that Paul does not use elsewhere. Paul never says third day. That's just interesting. But they break syntax. They use vocabulary these guys don't use. And often in the Greek, or especially if you can get back to an Aramaic original, which a lot of these guys argue, it is set in a verse form. It reads like this. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, it doesn't rhyme like our poetry and stuff, but that's the way it reads. And when they hit these things, it sticks out like a sore thumb to somebody who really knows Greek forward and backwards. So, back to the question of what the earliest Christian preaching consists, you can go to these little preaching points that are throughout the New Testament, and very few people, very few evangelicals, know these arguments. But if you master this argument, the reason it's so powerful is it goes back to the earliest church, it goes back to oftentimes to the 30s A.D. So we have these little preaching things. You can say, well, just read the book of Acts. But Acts is later. Acts is a book that's later, even though it's talking about earlier preaching. You might actually be getting the actual preaching summaries in those little embedded texts. So it's really neat that we do some work on that. And the key one, I'll tell you two you know real well. One we did today, I delivered unto you that which also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and appeared, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and following. The other one, did anybody else remember the other one? You probably read it regularly in your churches. I'll give you a hint. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice the introduction is the same, because they use the same kind of words often for passing on tradition. Remember the other one? 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. I delivered unto you that which I also received from the Lord. He says Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. From the Lord, how that Jesus Christ, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. He broke it and gave thanks. He took a cup also, said, this do in remembrance of me. That's another one of those embedded passages. Why is it that the Gospels have it, especially Luke, why Luke, companion of Paul, have it in a form very, very similar to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following? This is really neat stuff, because you're getting back, you're getting insights of the earliest Christian preaching before there was a book. So my argument today says, you know, the Gospels are early enough. That's great in the Old Testament historiography. The epistles are even more helpful. But now you've got the embedded comments from way back here in the 30s. And if people want to talk historical paper trail with Christians, they're going to lose. Because Christians have data that no other religion has. Now, I'm not being politically incorrect. I'm reporting historical data. I'll give you an example. I have a book on my floor. That's my desk. These two guys will tell you I have a lot of stuff on my floor. One of the books on the floor next to my desk is a book by Edward Conzi. He's a Buddhist scholar, and he's editing a set of Buddhist scriptures. At the beginning of this book, very valuable book for Christian apologists to have, at the beginning of this book, he says, Christians have the words of their Lord, the words of his disciples, the words of their disciples, and a careful tradition down to their earliest writings. He said, Buddhists have none of that. That's a comment in the introduction to his Buddhist scriptures. Christians have none of that. What do they have? The earliest points about Buddhist preaching, including his miracles, we don't have those for 300 to 500 years after he lived. And to say three is even pushing it. It's more like 500 years after Buddha.
Can you say that quote again about the introduction to his book?
Yeah, Edward Conzi, I think it's called The Buddhist Tradition or The Buddhist Scriptures. He's a well-known Buddhist scholar. He's got a lot of books on Buddhism. He said, Christians have the words of their Lord, the words of his disciples, the words of their disciples, and on down to their first books. He said, the Buddhists have nothing like that. Now, that's paraphrase, but no tradition like that.
Was Greek the original, or was that the tongue that Jesus used in his disciples? I've read something about that it's Aramaic, but I'm not sure.
Oh, Jesus' language? Okay, question is, what was Jesus' original language? The New Testament was written in Greek, but I don't know anybody who thinks anything else than Jesus' mother tongue is Aramaic, which is related to Hebrew. His mother tongue is Aramaic. And therefore, the Greek text, when we talk about inspiration, we're talking about the originals only and the Greek. But nobody's going to deny that the Aramaic itself was authoritative, right? That's what the Greek is a report of. But every once in a while in the Greek text, the Aramaic breaks through. The Aramaic breaks through in some very, very important phrases, like when he raises the little girl from the dead. When he's on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The Aramaic comes through, and it's interesting. At the places where the Aramaic comes through, there are very strategic, important points, like when he raises the girl from the dead, when he's on the cross. How about when he refers to his father as Abba, which is a personal term? Christians often like to say it's a personal term for daddy, and it doesn't quite mean daddy, but it's a familial reference to God. Rabbis did not talk like that, but that breaks through, that Abba breaks through. So we have the Aramaic at some real key points. I think that's one of the key reasons, not just that, but because we know what people spoke in first century Israel. But because the Aramaic breaks through, it's thought that that's Jesus' original language.